Right, okay. We are now the day after Yom Kippur, and we're now approaching Sukkot. So when I thought what we would study, I first of all thought I would, you know, take some passages from the Zohar about Sukkot, something like that. But then I came across this discourse, Hasidic discourse. Now you have it in English, in Hebrew. You have the full discourse in Hebrew. And you have a précis, or summary, of the discourse, or part of it, in English, which I composed today for you.
So, thank you.
So, you know, I did, I must admit, I looked on the web to see if there was something suitable. I asked a friend of mine if he knew of anything suitable. But then I decided I would take this discourse and I would give...
How do you call it in Hebrew?
A maimah. Ma'amar Hasidut. So this is a Kabbalistic Hasidic discourse, and it presents the relationship of Sukkot with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So we are moving from Yom Kippur into Sukkot. And to put it on one foot, in a nutshell, the burst of spiritual radiance which is generated on Yom Kippur is then somehow absorbed by us through Sukkot. And the mood of that process is simcha, joy. So Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are serious times, although there's a joyful aspect to certainly Yom Kippur as well, because one is being cleansed of all negative, everything negative. And it really is a very beautiful occasion. And then that flows into Sukkot, which is revealed joy with dancing and singing and a warm, joyful, relaxed atmosphere.
Also knocking in the nail last night. Well, our synagogue did that.
What's the knock?
We started...
Oh, knocking in the nail for the sukkah.
Sukkah.
That's very nice. Yeah. That's a nice thing. That straight after Yom Kippur, yes, you begin doing something for the sukkah.
Nail. Yeah, first nail.
Yeah, it says in the code.
My daughter, we all...
Lovely. Beautiful. Okay, so we have here a Hebrew text and an English text. Now, this is...
We can't sing the Hebrew, can't we?
Hmm?
You can sing the Hebrew.
That's true. Yes, this is a well-known song. Yes, or this line has...
So where were they drawing the water from?
Well.
A well that was in the synagogue?
No, it's Mei HaShiloach. It's a stream. Near injury.
Oh, I see. So it was not. So it was not in.
Not in the temple.
But the description here is that the people in the temple, they were drawing the water.
No. They go out of the temple.
Oh.
This is in the middle of the night. They go out of the temple and they draw the water and then they bring it into the temple in a very ceremonious way. And this is an occasion for great joy, and it happened from the second night of Sukkot on. So they would organize a big balcony in the temple for the women to stand. And there were men downstairs, like on the floor of the temple courtyard. And there would be huge arrangements for lighting up the whole area with big oil lamps, which were very large.
On the first day of Chol HaMoed.
Yes, and all the way through, all the days of Chol HaMoed. And this lit up the temple courtyard. In fact, they say it lit up the whole of Jerusalem. And people would flock there, and there would be dancing and singing, and a very beautiful atmosphere. And that's called the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the rejoicing of the water drawing. So mirroring that, in Sukkot around the world today, people have celebrations of, you know, with different degrees of intensity. In Crown Heights, they take over an intersection, like these big American Brooklyn roads, and the police come and park cars so that it's sealed off, and then thousands of people pack in, and there's bands, and it's the most beautiful thing, going on till 5 o'clock in the morning. It's,
In Tunisia, I saw the children splashing each other with water.
That's cute. Yeah, very cute. So we have it here in Hebrew, but I think maybe if Millie would begin, we'll read it through in English, and if necessary, we'll look at the Hebrew.
So we read it in English rather than Hebrew.
Yeah, I mean, okay. Are you okay with that?
Yeah, sure. So this poem's from a discourse by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, Sukkot, 1966. Ushavte mayim besason mimayneha Yeshua. And you shall draw water with joy from the fountains of liberation. The sages relate this verse to the joy of the water drawing, which would take place in the temple during the nights of the Sukkot festival, when crowds of people would gather in the temple. A balcony was constructed for the woman to stand above the men. The greatest sages of the generation would dance, watched by the crowd. There was beautiful singing. The Talmud says, one who has not witnessed this joy of the water drawing has never experienced joy in his life. What makes this joy on Sukkot so great?
Right, so here is a basic description of what happened, basically drawn from the Talmud.
Yes.
And we see line 4. שאמרו רבותינו זיכרונם לברכה, מי שלא ראה שמחת בית השואבה, לא ראה שמחה מימיו. You see that on page 8, line 4. Yeah, 4 and 5. Someone who never saw this joy has never experienced joy. So the question is, the simple question, what's this joy about? Simcha zu, ma zu osa. What is this? What is this? What are they being so joyful about? In the Talmud, it's not explained. It describes how joyful people were, but it's not clear what the joy is about. So here we have the Kabbalistic tradition, the Hasidic tradition, and we are now going back to the whole concept of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and the way this, how this then relates to Sukkot. Okay, Saul, number 2, the verse.
Number 2, the verse, sound the shofar when the moon is hidden, and this will be revealed on the day of our festival, means that all those spiritual aspects which were concealed on Rosh Hashanah are revealed on Sukkot. Similarly, regarding Yom Kippur, its spiritual aspects are revealed on Sukkot.
Right, now the verse here, which maybe I should have put in Hebrew, it's there in number 2. Tiku b'chodesh shofar b'keseh l'yom chagenu. It's a rather mysterious statement. It's there, it's where it says bet, it's lines line 17 and 18 on the Hebrew, the first Hebrew page. Tiku b'chodesh shofar, blow the shofar b'chodesh, on the beginning of the month, b'keseh. Now that word keseh is a strange word, and it relates to the word kisui, hidden. It's something hidden. And then there's l'yom chagenu, the day of our festival, the day of our chag. So the way in which the Hasidic scholars, sages put it together is that sound the shofar when the moon is hidden, that's at the beginning of the month, that's Rosh Hashanah, and this will be revealed on the day of Sukkot. Now that means, go on, Saul.
That means for the Sukkot,
the third line, that all those spiritual aspects. Oh no, you've said that.
I did it already.
For the Sukkot
represents the clouds of glory. This is how the verse, for I made the Israelites dwell in Sukkot when I took them out of Egypt, is interpreted. The Sukkot mean the clouds of divine glory. Hence, we are commanded to make Sukkot. And the schach of the sukkah, representing the clouds, is drawn from the cloud of incense on Yom Kippur.
All right, now let's just try and take this slowly. First of all, if someone said to you, why do we keep the festival of Sukkot, most people would say, because we dwelt in booths, in huts, in the desert, when God took us from Egypt to Israel. And that's one view in the Gemara. I think that's the opinion of Rabbi Akiva. But Rabbi Elazar says, it doesn't mean physical huts. It means the clouds of glory which surrounded the Jewish people as they were going on their journey. There was a kind of protective cloud. Now, obviously, this protective cloud is a great spiritual thing. It's like a kind of a constant, you know, it was one of the constant miracles that they were experiencing. There was a pillar of cloud, there was a pillar of fire at night, and there was this protective cloud which kept them in the shade during the day and warm during the night, because the nights are very cold. But the fact that there were these clouds over them, that helped to keep them warmer. And similarly, in the day, it kept them cool. So it was some kind of spiritual experience the entire time. So according to one of the opinions in the Talmud, which is quoted in the Code of Law, that's what the sukkah represents. The sukkah isn't the physical hut made of sticks and wood that we might imagine that they made. But it's a spiritual thing. So therefore, when we enter the sukkah, it really is a spiritual experience. It heightens the sense of spiritual experience entering the sukkah.
That's beautiful. I like that.
Now then there's a further dimension, Saul just read. The schach of the sukkah, the covering of the sukkah, is representing these clouds of glory in the desert thousands of years ago, is drawn from the cloud of incense on Yom Kippur. Now, can anyone tell me anything? Where is this cloud of incense?
In Beit HaMikdash.
Yes, where in the Beit HaMikdash?
Kodesh HaKodesh.
Kodesh HaKodesh.
Yes, in the Holy of Holies. The high priest goes in, the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKodeshim. It's the most incredible experience for him and for the whole Jewish people. Something very, very intense taking place. And the way he does it, God says in, I think it's in Acharei Mot, in the Sedra Acharei Mot, which we read on Yom Kippur yesterday, Ki be'anan era'er, I will be seen in the cloud. In other words, he has to go with a pan of hot coals and a handful of incense. And he puts the incense on the coals, and there's this cloud, fragrant cloud of incense. So the schach of the sukkah, the covering, this special leafy covering, which has got a special quality of purity, comes from the cloud of incense, which is in the Holy of Holies.
The comparison of the ashes and the scent and the cloud, is that, you know, when we do the candle end of Shabbat, the Havdalah, and we do the incense, is there a relationship to that?
I haven't seen a direct relationship. The normal way we explain
the
spices.
The incense.
Yes. It's something that burns.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so you clarified it.
Yeah, it's spicy. I mean, the point about it is that during Shabbat, we feel an extra heightened strength within us, which is actually called a neshama yitera, an extra soul. And then when Shabbat comes to an end, that extra soul goes away. So we're left a bit faint and flabbed and flaccid. And so therefore, by smelling spices, it revives us a little bit. Yes, like if someone had fainted, you give them smelling salts, you know. So that's the normal way. But it's an interesting connection to me. And who knows, maybe someone makes that connection and it becomes part of a whole teaching. But here we have the idea of the cloud of incense on Yom Kippur, the cloud from the burning incense in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the covering of the sukkah comes from. Now, the covering of the sukkah, you understand, is made in a very special way, that it cannot acquire impurity. There are complex laws of impurity in the Torah. And basically, an object can acquire impurity. So here we have a chair. So the chair is made into an object. It's a vessel, and therefore it can acquire impurity. But a simple piece of wood, which hasn't, it might have been planed, but it's not, it hasn't been made into anything. It doesn't have any receptacle in it or anything like that. That is, it's not just that it's pure, it can't acquire impurity. And even more, you could say, like branches from a tree with leaves. This is something which is just completely natural, and it hasn't been fashioned into any object, and therefore it's pure in the sense that not only is it pure now, it can't acquire impurity. Whereas once it's made into something, then it becomes an artifact which is in someone's home and or garden or wherever, and then it could acquire impurity, and that is not permitted to be used for the schach of the sukkah. For example, a ladder. Yes, it might be tempting to put a ladder on the sukkah, a couple of ladders, then you put some leaves on that or something. But the ladder itself is an object which can acquire impurity, so it's not good for the schach. So the schach itself has this sort of holy quality, this purity about it. Now, so let's
go on. It also falls in line with the meaning, the Hebrew meaning of sukkah, which means lesochech, which means to shield.
To shield.
Yeah.
Yeah. You mean shielding from impurity?
No, shield is if to say that the sukkah represents the relationship between God and the Israelites during their time in the desert, in which He, in a way, was shielding them from
being harmed. That's a good way of understanding it. Yes. Okay, so now from the revelation.
From the revelation of aspects of Yom Kippur on Sukkot comes theme of joy, as we say, the time of our joy.
Right, Zman Simchatenu, that is the way we describe Sukkot in our prayers.
Because joy is revelation.
Now that's a very interesting idea. What is joy? In 1897, a tract on joy was written by the fifth Chabad Rebbe called Rab Sholem Dov Ber Schneerson. The tract was compiled in connection with the marriage of his son. His son got married, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, and each night of the Sheva Brachot, his father said a discourse. And the beginning of the discourse was Samach to Samach Reim Ahuvim. Let the beloved friends be rejoice together. And that is from one of the Brachot, which is said under the Chuppah, and each night of the Sheva Brachot, it's also said after the grace after meals. So he said a discourse every evening of the celebration of the Sheva Brachot, and when you piece together these discourses, it's a whole tract on joy. It's a remarkable tract on joy. And so we have in this discourse the question, you know, what is joy? What do we mean when someone is joyful? Okay, we can, you know, watch their behavior, but what exactly is happening? So he defines it as something that is hidden within the heart is being revealed. And that's the extraordinary thing about joy. A person is joyful, is happy. There's some kind of something which is coming from them, which normally is kamus, is hidden, is, straight. Everyone is very straight, a persona, a stiff upper lip. They don't reveal this kind of emotion. Suddenly a person is joyful. They reveal things that normally they wouldn't have talked about. They suddenly become, they go beyond their normal style. A person might be a very mean and stingy person.
Which would be quite the marriage of your child.
Mm.
This is
it's an amazing experience. Yes. Yeah, thank God. It's an amazing experience. So joy is revelation. Joy reveals things which are hidden within. And so therefore, what is hidden within Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah is now revealed on Sukkot. And that itself is the joy of revelation, the galot. That joy, that what is hidden there, like you couldn't get more hidden than Yom Kippur, the cloud of incense. Who saw the cloud of incense? No one. The high priest. And I don't even know how well he could see it because he was in the Holy of Holies, which didn't have windows. All there is the burning embers on the pannier where he is putting the incense, and there's the fragrant, and there's the golden ark. It's like a very beautiful, mysterious, esoteric, secret dimension. In fact, the Talmud tells us, and I remember hearing about this when I was a child, that there were many high priests who were completely unfit for the role of high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And they bought their position. They didn't really have the spiritual stature which would enable them to go safely into the Holy of Holies. And they went into the Holy of Holies and they often died. They died from the intensity of the experience because they did not have the spiritual greatness which is needed. So when I learnt about this as a child, like most children learning this, or anyone talking about it, it's usually presented in a very dismissive way, you know, like negative about these people. They bought their position as high priest. Well, you know, that's a very unpleasant idea. From the Roman government, from the Roman rulers of Israel. And so therefore they weren't fit to go into the Holy of Holies, and so therefore they die. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe presents a different perspective. These people knew the danger involved.
And yet they want...
They yearned to have that experience. They yearned to enter the Holy of Holies, even if that would mean the end of their life. And what kind of end? I mean, it's like dying of ecstasy. You know, I mean, in fact, that's what happened with Aaron's two sons. The Sedra that we read yesterday began with the words, Acharei Mot, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. They yearned for this holiness, and it led to their dissolution. They passed away, they died. They died from the intensity of the experience. So the Torah tells us, you know, we've got to be very careful about these intense experiences.
So you're talking about Jerusalem.
Being Jewish is a very intense experience.
Yeah, when Jerusalem was ruled by the Romans, you're talking about that time.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So that hiddenness on Yom Kippur is suddenly revealed on Sukkot. And that's the joy. That's the tremendous joy which is taking place. Okay, can you go on?
Do we know the name of the high priest except Zadok? Because
I think there is somehow a list of names of high priests somewhere. You know, in the Midrash or somewhere.
They mention names.
I think so, yeah. You know, and you can see how many they were at different periods. I think that's where this analysis comes from. Because at a certain point, they... There are many more high priests.
Mm-hmm. Do you know the beautiful piece of music?
Mendelssohn.
Yes, Mendelssohn,
yeah.
Rodin. Beautiful.
Zadok the priest.
And the choir. I mean, this is one almost of the Hebrew slaves. No, this is Nabucco. This is a different one.
Talking about Mendelssohn.
Yeah.
One of the least played opera. Mm.
Okay. Would you like to go on? So let us understand. The bottom line.
Because joy is revelation, and further level of joy So let us understand more about Yom Kippur in order to understand the joy of Sukkot.
Right, you see, what the discourse is going to do is take us back to Yom Kippur in order that we should understand what is happening on Sukkot. Okay, so now we go over the page.
Michael?
And it's printed on both sides.
Page 2. I thought
the joy because we don't have to fast this.
One second.
As regards repentance, in order to repent one day before one dies, all one's days must be spent in repentance. Nonetheless, there's a special atmosphere at the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Let us try to understand what this is.
Right, so in other words...
It's a miserable thing. If every day of your life you spend in repentance, what joy can you have?
Who says repentance is not joyful? The Lubavitcher Rebbe said, repentance is a very important mitzvah. When we do a mitzvah, we're supposed to be joyful. There's a concept, simcha shel mitzvah, the joy of a mitzvah. So since repentance is such a wonderful mitzvah, of course it should be done with joy.
So, but if you have sinned and you repent,
yes,
how do you make that repentance with joy? Right, there you said the wrong bracha, you've done something wrong and you need to repent.
You mean your state of mind is such that you are miserable about it, obviously.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you see, the point about repentance is to stop being miserable. A person has messed something up.
That's even easier than confession.
Let's imagine that a person has messed something up in some way. You know, it caused harm, it caused damage, it's something they deeply, deeply regret, and they wish they'd never done it, and it was a terrible mistake, and it ruined this and that. And now they find some kind of root of repentance. An ideal form of repentance is repairing the damage. That somehow or other the person finds a way to repair. I mean, let's imagine the sin, the transgression was in relation to another person who is now very angry and upset. And he's lost out financially, and there's been this effect and that effect. And somehow, the person who caused all this manages to find a way to make amends and to make it all up, and does something, whatever it is, the right kind of compensation, and finds a way to break this negativity and re-establish relationship with this person.
And someone who, a lot of the Hasidim, you know, they didn't really have anything to repent about because they led such righteous lives. And they'll go around worrying about, you know, it says you must repent every day.
Michael, everyone can find something to repent, don't worry.
I spent 4 hours repentance today, actually.
Oh dear.
Yeah.
This is overtime.
At a speed awareness.
Oh no.
But according to the
learned a lot from it. It's actually very, very good. Very good. I think every driver, especially experienced driver, should have it.
Interesting.
Yeah.
But according to the rabbi, even Yom Kippur is a joyous occasion.
Absolutely.
Although many would not
agree. The more you understand about what's happening on Yom Kippur, the more it is a joyful occasion. Lifnei Hashem titaru, before God we are purified. It's a beautiful experience.
But after all, it's a Yom Noah. You know, Yom Noah.
It's Yom. Yes, we call it Yomim Noraim, days of war. It's true. And God is revealed in his malchut, in his kingship, which is awesome. But at the same time, we're coming close to God. We have a special relationship with God. It's all encapsulated in the song that was sung once yesterday. Avinu Malkinu. Mm. Our Father, our King. Mm. You see, God is our King. Right, you can understand that. Remote. We're subject. God is our Father as well. He's close. So that Avinu Malkin. Call God when He is near. So there's the idea of, so you see what it's saying in this top paragraph is that there's a theme in Judaism all the time. You're supposed to be repenting. So what's the difference between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to the rest of the year, sometime in March or June or January? You could also repent. You see, we're supposed to always be aware. If we do something wrong, we should repent. So would you like to go on? The Maharash?
The Maharash, Rav Shmuel, explains that Sefira Malchut is called throne, you say, because its theme is concealment, keser. It conceals the inner dimensions, mohin. That is the meaning of the hand is on the throne of Hashem. For Malchut, the throne receives from wisdom, the father establishes the daughter, which is hinted at by her.
YH is the name of God.
Yes.
You see, ki yad al keis yud ke. The hand is on the throne of yud ke. So in other words, we've got a flow from wisdom to malchut. Okay, so we're at the bottom of the picture. We've got malchut, that's kingship. Now the flow which comes is from wisdom, from chokhmah, and there is a kind of a flow which is coming down, a flow of spiritual energy which is flowing down from wisdom to kingship. Okay, Millie, would you like to go on? But this flow...
But this flow from wisdom to malchut is in a concealed way, like wisdom flowing to speech. For although speech reveals the wisdom person cannot reveal to another all the ideas which are within his mind.
That's right. Thank you. There should be a comma. For although speech reveals wisdom, a person cannot reveal to another all the ideas which are in his mind. So the there's wisdom flowing to Malchut, so on the it's at the same time a revelation and a concealment. Like when you speak. You speak to someone, you're telling them something, but there's more going on in your mind that you can't tell them.
Yeah.
It may be it's not politic to tell them, it's not wise, it's not appropriate, or you just can't. There's so many thousands of ideas. It's a tremendous energy of ideas in your mind. So you just have to pick out a few in order to communicate to someone. Okay, go on.
This can be compared to a teacher communicating with his students. The student receives only from the speech of the teacher, and therefore his understanding is limited. Even after 40 years, when the sages say a student understands his teacher, he still does not grasp the essence.
Yeah, this is an interesting Talmudic idea that after 40 years, it takes 40 years for a student to understand his teacher. So in the Talmud, you see the student is with the teacher for all his life. It's not like you go to school or college and you spend a few years with a bunch of academics and then you move on. In a yeshiva or a yeshiva system, you study from a great sage and you go on studying from that sage. You know, like people studying from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So they studied the talks, the discourses, they analyzed the letters, the other teachings of the Rebbe. This was a lifelong process. It took all their lives. So it says here, it says in the Talmud, after 40 years, it's easier for a student to understand their teacher. But even so, he's still the pupil, and the teacher is still the teacher, and there's still an essence which is beyond. Okay, so
it is with wisdom and malchut, and hence malchut reveals in a way of multiplicity, which is an expression of the gevura and concealment. Hence malchut is called cheshbon, calculation, as in the verse pulls in cheshbon.
Yeah, brechot becheshbon, that's in
accounts.
Song of Songs. Yes, now cheshbon also means accounts. Yes. So we've got the idea of Malchut, and it relates to this concept of accounts, yes, of counting. You see, there's multiplicity, number, yeah, all that emerges from Malchut. That's the realm that Malchut is giving life to. It's a world where there are numbers and you can define it, and how far is it from here to there, and you can calculate it. So that's the dimension of Malchut. Here we're speaking about a higher spiritual level, beyond number in some sense.
So
infinity.
Yeah.
So Brechot B'Cheshbon is a verse that is taken from where?
Song of Songs.
It's a Song of Songs. Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
And Cheshbon Nefesh is...
Yeah, Cheshbon Nefesh relates to that. The account of the soul. The person thinks to himself, what have I done? What did I do today? What have I done in this month, in this year?
It's a beautiful experience.
Yeah.
In the service of the individual during the year, his, her, Teshuvah, is only through Malchut. Heshbon, limited. So although Teshuvah is above all mitzvot, and hence it can put right all the flows of one's observance of the mitzvot, but it is limited.
Right, so Teshuvah, repentance relating to Malchut, is limited because this dimension is one of limitation. Yeah.
We just said infinity before. So
that's higher up.
Yes, so meaning the opposite.
Yes, yeah, so down here, we're talking about first down here, then we're going to move higher up.
Hence it has a limited power. It can only heal the transgression termed Heshbon, which emerge from combinations of letters of thought, speech, and action, which have not harmed the Yachida of the soul, while serious transgressions which call for a death penalty by the Beis Din do affect that level.
Right. Now here, you see, normally we say that sin only affects a certain dimension of the soul. And here it's saying that mild sins only affect a certain dimension, but serious sins can affect the very essence of the soul, the yechida of the nefesh. So in other words, the tshuva, you see, he's asked the question of tshuva the whole year through and the tshuva of Yom Kippur. The tshuva of the whole year through works for minor transgressions. But something major needs Yom Kippur. There's an intensity about Yom Kippur which helps one atone for more serious transgressions. Okay, However,
the Teshuvah of Yom Kippur reaches the deeper level as well.
Right, page 3.
In Teshuvah, there are two levels. Teshuvah from awe.
Yeah, or fear.
You all know?
Yeah.
Which deliberates sins because like...
Become.
Sins become like accidental things. Transgressions, and teshuvah from love, in which deliberate sins become like merits.
Now this is actually something written in the Talmud, in the tractate which talks about Yom Kippur, near the end. It says there is repentance from awe, repentance from fear, which has an effect. And the effect is that a deliberate sin becomes, not that it was deliberate, as if it was a mistake. So obviously, the result is, from a spiritual point of view, much more lenient. It was only a mistake. But then there's a deeper kind of repentance, a repentance from love. And that causes a complete switch round, that what was a sin, a transgression, something to regret, has suddenly become something positive. It's been somehow changed round. This is really a miraculous process, but it's been changed round in such a way. It's now a positive thing. It's very hard to imagine this exactly. But one way of let's imagine a rather sort of homely or humdrum thing. A man and a woman are driving along in a car, husband and wife. And the wife keeps saying, you know, like where they should go, and they have an argument. They're trying to get somewhere. And they have an argument. And the husband deliberately drives into a side road, which seemingly will make them take much longer to get to their destination. And then, turns out this side road's actually a shortcut. And they're there, they're where they were trying to get. And so suddenly, you know, their whole argument now, it's all smiles, you know, they've got there. And that's, and although he deliberately transgressed, she kept saying, you know, you've got to take this road, that road. And he was fed up with her telling him what to do, and he took a different road altogether. But that road, in fact, turned out to be the best option. And they've now got to where they wanted to get, and they weren't late after all, and they're very happy, and so. So it's that kind of thing in relation to God. A person does something wrong for whatever reason, and it ends up, you know what, you could not have done a better thing if you'd have tried.
Got it.
But life is like that.
Sometimes. Yeah, you're right. Thank God. Well, that's what the Talmud says. And the interesting thing is that the man who says this in the Talmud was a repentant, a Baal Tshuva, a man called Reish Lakish, which means Chief Lakish, Rabbi Shimon Bar Lakish, the Rabbi Shimon. He had been a gladiator or a bandit. And he eventually, he met Rabbi Yochanan, and he became a very religious man and a great Torah scholar.
Well, we could also say that we never have a wrong turn.
Well, that's a subtle, very subtle.
So Rashi is head of, but what is Lakish?
Lakish is like his surname.
Ah, I thought it's a...
No, Reish is like chief.
Chief, yes.
You see, the adventure which led to him becoming a great Torah scholar was that he was, you know, riding along somewhere, and there's a lake. Like he's on some high thing, and there's this lake, and he suddenly sees a girl bathing in the lake. And he jumps into the lake in order to take her.
To take her or to save her?
No, to take her.
Okay.
Right. It was not what you call honorable intent.
Okay.
There's only one problem. When he surfaces from the water and looks closely at this girl, it's not a girl at all, it's a man.
Yes, I remember the story, but I forgot the end.
And he's quite taken aback. And rather indignant, he says, such beauty should be on a woman. And the man, who was Rabbi Yochanan, says to him, such strength should be on a Torah scholar. And with that, he's completely taken aback. I thought Torah scholars were weedy people who sat in the study house doing the, you know. No, Rabbi Yochanan convinced him, become a Torah scholar, and he did. And he then married Rabbi Yochanan's sister, who was even more beautiful than him. So, now, if Reish Lakish is thinking back over his life, what was the best thing he ever did? Jump into the water to attack his car.
When all this happened? What century?
Well, this is in the second, third century. Something.
So where was it?
In Israel.
In Israel.
So where could be the lake?
I don't know, maybe.
Why were they all late?
Not that many legs.
You cut your chesed.
Yeah, or a small
so
pool.
So he mistook Rabbi Yochanan for a woman.
Yeah. Yeah. But that lust, which led him to, you know, it could have been that he saw a woman bathing in the lake, he modestly looked away and rode on.
So the lust.
He would never, he would have remained a bandit all his life.
Yeah. So the last led him to be a scholar. So there is something positive in lust.
He probably saw this lovely hair floating in the water. Rabbi Yehoram must have had hair. What else would he have seen in the water? A beautiful face with hair.
You're right. So it's an example in his own life of something which is negative becoming something positive.
Well, I won't be scared to jump.
Well, it depends how great the passion is. All right, so now we have the paragraph, deliberate sins and accidental ones. Yes, the second paragraph from page 3.
Sins and accidental ones are not opposites. It is less difficult to transform one into the other. This is the lower level of repentance of the entire year. But sins and merits are opposites. To transform sins into merits, an exalted level of tshuva is required. This is the tshuva of love. And this is what happens on Yom Kippur.
Right, so in other words, what it's saying here is, during the year there's a regular level of repentance which transforms deliberate sins into accidental sins. So we have that power. But then comes Yom Kippur with an extra intensity. We can turn a deliberate sin into a merit. And that comes from the repentance of love, and that's something very exalted. So now we're going to explore a little bit more about this quality of repentance that emanates from Yom Kippur. And eventually that's going to feed into Sukkot. Right, okay, Michael.
To understand the repentance of Yom Kippur, there's a verse. Great is Hashem, his understanding is beyond number. What has number got to do with understanding? In numbers, there are different levels, units, tens, hundreds, thousands, myriads. Even a myriad, while it is a high number, is limited.
All right, so now we come to a Kabbalistic concept that these different numbers represent the different levels of the spherot. Okay, Millie, do you want to try this? This expresses
that downchaining of the world. Each sphera of the 10 spherot is a unit, and the realm of the 10 spherot is 100. And they are tenths of the realms of wisdom and understanding, which are called 1,000, elif. Relating also to the verse, I will teach you wisdom, I will teach you understanding.
Lafcha. Elavcha chokhma, elavcha bina. And the word elavcha, I will teach you, is like elef, 1,000.
I've never seen that word before.
Elavcha, like ulpan.
Yeah, but this is el.
Yeah, that's with the first person.
It comes from la'alef.
It's the same root as the word ulpan.
Yes, I get it.
Ulpan is the place where they teach.
I was just trying to get the translation where
because the Aleph is to tame.
And the external aspect of Keter is called myriad, 10,000.
Now, so in other words, we're going up sort of the chain of the Sfirot. We've got the lower level of the Sfirot. You see, these are called units, and then this whole realm is like 100, and then we have wisdom. Is like 1,000, and then we have the external aspect of Keter, which is like 10,000, which is a myriad. So these are, as it were, different dimensions of the Sfirot going higher and higher, and it's put in these numeric terms, which is like quite interesting. But the inward aspect of Keter, you see, within Keter there is a more profound dimension. That's the inwardness, the inward dimension of Keter, that is beyond number. That's beyond number. So all these levels are number, but then there's a level which is beyond number. So, Millie, can you read? But the inward...
But the inward aspect of Keter, called Ancient of Days, Atik Yomin, is beyond number. For the highest level of the downchaining of the world is as nothing compared with this exalted level. And the essence of the infinite, it says in Tikkun Zohar, Tikkun Zohar, you are one without cheshbon, without number.
Right, it's talking about God, the essence of God. Ant hu chad velo cheshbon.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so in the service.
In the service of the individual, there are units, tens, hundreds and thousands, which means Torah studies, it says the Torah preceded the world by 2,000 years.
Right, so the Torah preceded the world by 2,000 years, so the word thousand relates to Torah, so our service has a quality of thousand, which is Torah study. And there's also other aspects of our service. There's prayer, there's mitzvot. The discourse doesn't define which is which, but it's saying there are aspects of our service which are units and tens and hundreds, and Torah is thousands. Now, here we come to an interesting problem. And in order
that that should be free will, there is also the corresponding opposite from the impure realm. Hence, there is a sin on the level of thought, speech, and action. There is sin because one is sunk in negative passion or negative ideas in one's mind or even a deeply negative will. But the essence of the soul is free.
Right. In other words, there are deeper and deeper levels of negativity. We've looked at greater levels, like these greater numbers of spirituality or of service of God, but there are also deeper levels of negativity. Yet sometimes, this is very dark.
One even...
Who wants to read the dark? That's on page 4. Yet sometimes one even...
Yet sometimes one even drags the essentials of one's soul into negativity.
The essence of one's soul into negativity.
Those serious transgressions which are themselves above number, hashbon, the latter cannot be healed by the teshuvah of the whole year, which has the quality of
a myriad. So in other words, there's the quality of a myriad, 10,000, which has a healing quality. But if we get into such deep transgressions, that is not enough to rescue us. And for this there comes
the teshuvah of Yom Kippur, which comes from the essence of the day, which does not depend on the service of the individual. For on Yom Kippur, Malchut rises in Bina.
To Bina,
understanding, which draws from the inwardness of Keter. At this level, his understanding is beyond number. Hence, from the level there is Teshuvah, which can heal these aspects of sin, which are themselves beyond number.
So in other words, we get into very negative aspects sometimes in our lives, and it can be on a very subtle level. You know, you spoke about, Michael, you know, like people looking for some kind of subtle sin. The thing is that people can live on such a level where a thoughtless remark could be something that really bothers them. You know, why did I say that? It was a serious error on my part. And often, if people are in more exacting kinds of position, for example, you know, a politician. So he's giving a talk somewhere and a journalist asks him a question and he said a stupid thing. And now it's the big headline in the paper, you know, he said the stupid thing. Oi, you've just got to be on the ball the whole time. So in the same way with human relationships, a teacher in a school, there are all kinds of activities where the person has to be with total self-control all the time. A rabbi, yes, it's very easy for a rabbi to betray the quality of being a rabbi by saying the wrong, an inappropriate thing, and actually harm a person. So there always has to be that sense of awareness and concern and care. So we've got the idea that a person can do transgressions which really go over the top in some sense, and in order to heal those transgressions, There has to be a flow from this very exalted level. Something very exalted has to be channeled in order to heal that particular transgression. Okay, Michael. Section 5. Hence
at Leila of Yom Kippur, one of the prayers is, you give your hand to receive those who repent. The hand, figuratively, means the divine power to reach a person who is on the lowest level, deep in the pit, beyond Cheshbon.
Yes, so this is what you mentioned that you heard in the drasha.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, you give the hand.
That's right.
So this giving the hand, it's as if the person is stuck in a pit, is low down, is like absolutely lost. And the hand comes down in order to draw them out.
He compared it to somebody who was late for the train. As he reached the platform, the train was already moving. And the official on the train gave him a hand and pushed him.
That's very nice. Very nice, Ima.
This is possible because on Yom Kippur, the radius of the inwardness of Keter is revealed, which could heal even those negative levels which are themselves beyond number.
Right, so there's this burst of spiritual energy which heals all the negativity. And that's the power of Yom Kippur. Okay, now we get to Sukkot, number 6.
Through this we can understand the great joy of Sukkot. The joy comes from the fullness of the atonement on Yom Kippur. It is the closeness which comes after being distant. Like the joy of a wedding, from the groom to the bride in their origin, were one, or if their origin...
No, in their origin.
In their origin were one. But then they were torn. Oh, I see.
You see, the bride and groom are originally one soul. And then that soul is cut in half somehow.
That's very interesting.
And so now they're separated from each other. Yeah. They grow up in different families.
But then they were torn apart from each other and were born in different families and were removed from each other. Then, at last, in the marriage, they are joined together.
So the joy of a wedding is the joy of rejoining after being separate.
Even more so is the joy of the soul which on Sukkot rejoined with the infinite. The negative actions which separated it are turned into merits because they are transformed into a radiance which spurs the person to positive action.
This is another way of explaining that idea of the negative thing becoming a merit. Because the person did something negative and they realized that, now this has spurred them to positive action and they do a lot of positive actions because of that one negative action. They are so shocked at themselves at doing that negative action that it's a complete transformation and they come out on a much higher level.
This is why the sukkah, the schach of the sukkah, like the clouds of glory, comes from the cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. The 11 ingredients of the incense have the power to transform the 11 impure aspects of Klipa to something positive. This takes place inwardly on Yom Kippur and is revealed openly on Sukkot. How beautiful. Yeah, fascinating.
Right, okay, so...
However, the flow from the Schach on Sukkot is still a surrounding radiance, makif. This has to be drawn into the inwardness within the person. This is the effect of the four kinds of plants, the Lulav, Etrog, Hadassim, and Willow. The four kinds represent disparate kinds of people, as it explained in the Midrash. The Etrog has taste and fragrance. Signifying Torah, wisdom, and mitzvot. The Zohar compares mitzvot to fragrance. The lulav, dead palm branch, has only taste. Dates, signifying Torah study, but less attention to mitzvot. The arava,
the hadassim,
has a fragrance, just mitzvot. The willow has neither quality. So these four disparate plants represent difference, yet they are drawn together in unity. This helps achieve the drawing of the infinite radiance of the inwardness of Keter into the Jewish people as a whole. and each person in particular through Achdut, unity.
Right, so we've reached this very exalted level of the Sfirot in Yom Kippur, and this is now flowing down through the Schach of the Sukkah, and then through the Lulav and Etrog into each person and into the Jewish people. Further, Alan?
This helps.
Yeah, it's just the whole picture of, of now I can understand the flowing towards.
That's right.
And I never ever...
That's exactly it.
I never got that.
Yes, yeah, that's it, that we're drawing.
We're drawing it.
Yes, yeah.
Okay.
I thought Etrog doesn't have a taste.
It makes beautiful jam.
Absolutely amazing jam. Did you know that?
Or you take a bottle of vodka and you put the Etrog in the bottle, like you put it in a large enough thing that you can put the Etrog inside. It gives it a beautiful taste.
Really?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I mean, after Sukkot, you sink it into vodka.
Mm-hmm. I think... Mm-hmm. You got me. Okay. All right. Further, each of these four species of plants represent unity.
Yeah, in itself, it represents unity.
A frog continues to grow on the tree through different seasons. The lulav has desperate leaves.
Disparate separate leaves,
which will become a palm frond. Which are bound together in the lulav.
Yeah,
lulav.
In the lulav. So that's togetherness.
Yeah, the martel.
Yeah, that's how that's said.
Has grounds on three leaves growing closely together. The willow and the brook grows in large numbers together, described by the Talmud as growing in brotherliness,
like being friends together.
Although unity, the exalted radiance of the inwardness of Keter, can be drawn into one's being and become effective in one's life, bringing blessings for the coming year.
Right. Michael? A further level.
A further level of drawing this exalted surrounding radiance into the inwardness of the Jewish people and the individual is through the water libations on the days of Sukkot. The drawing of water took place with great joy. The Talmud says, he who did not see the joy of the water drawing and never saw joy in his life. The power of water to relate to the radiance, which is without number from the level beyond Cheshbon, is because water too is beyond qualities. Water in itself has no color. It assumes the color of the vessel in which it flows. This aspect of water links it with beyond number and beyond Cheshbon. The water spiritually emerging from an exalted realm flows into the world and is poured on the altar. The great joy in the temple was expressed by the leading figures of the generation dancing publicly, watched by the huge crowds of men and women. But our custom of joyful dancing with the Torah scrolls and Sichat Torah is, in a sense, surpasses the joy of the water drawing. For in our synagogues, not only the leading rabbis dance, everyone can dance. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Millie?
This expresses a higher level of unity, drawing the infinite radiance released on Yom Kippur, atoning for even the worst sins into the minds and hearts and lives of every individual for a year of joy and of goodness, of unity expressed in every aspect of life. The ultimate expression of this healing atonement, unity and joy, will be with the coming of the Messiah. Then the most exalted levels of divine radiance will be revealed in our world, bringing redemption to the Jewish people and peace to all humanity. May this be swiftly in our days.